This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
It's my great honor, as Ross is in Somerset West preaching there, to invite Greg forward. He will be sharing the word this morning. And Greg is married to Gabby, and they've got two beautiful little girls, Hannah and Lily. And I've most probably been in church now. I tried to do my sums yesterday, 20 years with Greg. And the first stories I heard of Greg was of a mutual friend we had. I believe our friend was in his cell. And on reflecting on that, and that group of men that he led as a 20-year-old or 19-year-old, Greg has been fathering people since that age. Since 20, I have seen that specific young man that's now also most probably almost 40, has laid down his life for God and builds the kingdom, and all those men. And that's who Greg is. That's who I've, from a distance, observed him and his family to be, is people that love the kingdom of God and that carry the light and the life and the hope of a life surrendered to Christ. So, Greg, as we invite you forward, I want to honor you for being a mighty man of God, of serving us here on this worship platform week after week, and me, I've said it before, this at this spot where I sit there, it hasn't happened once, it happens over and over. Then you worship and you practicing, and then the Spirit of God knocks me and I weep, because that was when we spoke at the beginning of the year about our eldership team. What is on your heart? What is your passion? Greg's absolute passion is the presence of God and shining the light onto Jesus. So, Greg, I'm quickly going to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for Greg. I thank you for the man of God that he is. I thank you, Lord God, like Daniel, Lord God. There's a different spirit in him, Lord God. And we honor that, Lord God, and we come with the expectation tonight, this morning, and open our hearts to hear from you, Father. We thank you that he is filled with your spirit. We thank you that he loves you. And we thank you that your peace that surpasses all understanding is guarding his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Greg.
Thank you, Melissa. Sure, you got me emotional there. It's what the problem when you are a father of girls only, I think you become very emotional. But I wear that on my sleeve. Just a quick announcement, there is a Bucky outside. Handy house Bucky, your lights are on. CEM 34946, if that is you, your lights are on. Thanks for the introduction, Melissa. I'm going to be talking this morning about this question: is he worthy? And I think we all know the answer to that, but you know, this is a fundamental question that each of us needs to have answered in our hearts. And, you know, there's certainly days when I don't feel like worshiping. There's days when I struggle to see the worth and the goodness of God. And in those moments, what do I fall back on? And that's really what I want to share with you this morning, to remind us and remind myself again of his infinite worth and the riches that we have available to us in Christ and his Spirit. There was a quick picture up there of my family. It's funny, when I was in the band, and you know, everybody sees you up there, Gabby would always introduce herself as the wife of Greg, because no one knew who she was. But I feel like in the last 3 years, it's flipped around now, with her, you know, having done all the kids' clothing and the illustration stuff. Now I introduce myself as Gabby's husband. Yeah, but I just want to also say what a privilege and a pleasure it is to be sharing with you this morning. I think I'm far more comfortable up there behind a guitar. Speaking is not my favorite thing, and I'm always reminded of a comedian who said that public speaking is the second biggest fear. Death, oh, sorry, is the first biggest fear. Death is number two. So if you were at a funeral, you'd rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy. But it's not that bad for me, so don't worry. I'm just going to say a short prayer before we dive in. Father, thank you this morning just for the privilege of being able to be in your presence, God. Thank you that you have made a way for us through the blood of your Son to be here. And God, our prayer this morning is that by your Spirit, you would illuminate the person of Jesus to each one of us, Lord, that you would come and shine in our hearts to reveal to us the worth and the glory and the infinite majesty of your Son, God, whom you have exalted far above every other person, every other name. We come this morning with that expectation. Father, would you glorify yourself in every heart, in every mind, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to be looking at two questions today. What have we received in Christ and his Spirit? And why should I worship him? And you could probably spend decades talking about each of those two topics. As I said, I'm just going to briefly touch on a few things. And just first, before we have a look at what we have in Christ, I think it's important for us to go back a little bit and see what worship was like in the Old Testament, just very briefly. This picture I actually got from Moses' Instagram account, at Desert Life, hashtag wilderness. But this is a picture of what we understand the tabernacle of Moses to look like. In Exodus 25, God gave Moses very specific instructions as to how to build this tabernacle. And it's amazing that the heart of God is revealed immediately in that scripture, that his desire is to dwell with his people, his desire is to be with his people. And this was literally a portable dwelling place for the presence of God. You know, we all know the story of the cloud in the daytime and the fire at night. If that moved, they would pack this whole thing up and move along. It's incredibly detailed. If you go and read that portion of scripture, the Lord tells them exactly how to build what out of what materials. And just having a look inside, you can see up there, starting on the right side is where you would come into that kind of cordoned off area. There was a big altar there where they would make burnt offerings, the priests from the tribe of Levi, and then there was a little kind of bowl there, the bronze laver, where they would wash themselves before going into the actual tent. And the tent itself was divided into two places, the holy place in the front where they would make daily sacrifices. But then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go beyond the veil that would separate those two portions. And beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. On the next slide, there's a picture of what Scripture describes that to look like. And inside there was the stone tablets that Moses received on Mount Sinai with the commandments, Aaron's staff that had budded, and then some of the manna that they received. But that really represented the presence of God. And the high priest would go in one day a year through that veil and make atonement for the sins of Israel, sprinkling blood onto the mercy seat as the Lord had required them to do. And their sins would be forgiven for that year, and they would continue doing that. And really, what Moses' tabernacle shows us is the holiness and the order of God, that we can't just approach him as we wish, that there's a certain order to it and certain holiness to it. And I think without that revelation, the work of Christ on the cross isn't as clear to us and as meaningful. Jumping on to the tabernacle of David, if we follow the ark, the Israelites at a stage thought it was a good idea to take the ark onto the battleground to try and win favor with the Lord. And the Philistines stole the ark. They put it in a temple of one of their gods, Dagon. And he kind of fell down the stone thing and arms and legs broke off before the ark. So they obviously freaked out and sent the ark back to Israel on an ox cart. And it was then stored in the house of Abinadab. Try saying that quickly a few times. And Obed-Edom. And it was eventually brought by David and the priests into Jerusalem. It's a crazy little factoid. I love facts and statistics. I'm sorry, so you're going to be subjected to that for the next few minutes. Scholars estimate that Obed-Edom's house was about 6 kilometers from Jerusalem. And the scripture in 2 Samuel 5 and 6 there says that every 6 steps that the priests took with the ark, they would sacrifice 2 animals. So, you know, 6 kilometers, that's just by a braai place. That's a lot of meat. But it just speaks of the extravagance of David's worship to God. And in any event, David set up in Jerusalem a tent, and the ark was put there while the Temple of Solomon was being built in Jerusalem. And it was there for 33 years, which is a very significant number for us because that's how long Jesus was on the earth. So the ark was in David's tabernacle for 33 years. What was different between David and Moses? Well, some of the major differences were there was no veil in David's tabernacle. It was just a tent, and in the center was the ark, and he had musicians and singers around the ark 24 hours a day, worshiping and praying. So there was no veil that separated the people from the presence of God. David, it says in scripture that he selected 4,000 musicians and 288 singers to minister in the tabernacle. I would not want to be setting up that worship roster. That is crazy. But there were also no animal sacrifices in David's tabernacle. There's a beautiful scripture in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that says that our sacrifice to God is the fruit of our lips, our praise to Him. And that was really the offering in David's tabernacle. And I think David's tabernacle was prophetic of 2 things, probably prophetic of a lot of things, but 2 main things was what Jesus would do on the cross in bringing, removing that veil that separated God's people from His presence. There's a beautiful scripture in Matthew 27, 51, that the actual physical veil in the temple in Jerusalem tore from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And the second thing I've jumped a page here on my notes. The second thing it speaks to is the picture that we have in Revelation 5 of the throne room of God, with the ark being in the center and all the musicians around. I just want to read 2 scriptures from Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And Revelation 5, 11 as well. I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And one of my favorite scriptures is a promise of God in Amos 9, verse 11, that He will restore the tabernacle of David. And that's something that I'm very passionate about, just the restoration of that place of intimacy and revelation of the worth of God. All right, so that's the Old Testament. We're going to jump to John 4. There's a lot of words up there, so don't worry. But I think we all know the story well. the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus and his disciples are moving through Samaria. His disciples have gone into town to go and get some food, and Jesus is waiting at this well. And a woman comes to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. They get talking, but he shares something here that is just so profound for us in terms of what I've just discussed. And I'm going to read from verse 16, which I think is up there. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." Jesus speaking to the woman. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Immediately she switches kind of her whole, I just find this humorous, her whole attitude becomes very religious all of a sudden. Now she wants to talk about prophets and worship, and I can identify with that so much. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And how does this relate to Moses and David? Well, Moses and David's tabernacles were physical places of worship. You had to go there yourself. And in some places with Moses, you know, you couldn't even go in. It was the priest who was going in on your behalf. But what Jesus declares here is so profound, because what he's saying is that when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit that is freely available to us now, the place of worship is no longer the temple. Worship is no longer defined by a location that we have to go to, but it is in the Spirit. That is the place of worship now. So wherever you are, wherever we find ourselves, is the right and the appropriate place to worship. That's just so profound. And a beautiful scripture in Psalm 139, which we actually cannot get away from the Spirit of God. I love this. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And so, therefore, in the Spirit, we have unfettered access to the presence of God. There is nothing holding us back from drawing near to God. And, you know, we are no longer dependent on a location. We're no longer dependent on a high priest, because Jesus has fulfilled all of that in becoming the high priest for us and becoming the sacrifice on our behalf. And I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture, sorry. So Hebrews 10. I think it might be up there, yes. Verses 19 to 23 just speak so beautifully of this, how Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament model of worship. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," the most holy place, again, remember, being that part beyond the veil, "by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." That was a well-timed sip, not intentional. Another beautiful scripture is Psalm 73, verse 28. I don't think it's up there, but we can just say this with so much confidence, like the psalmist, that "as for me, the nearness of God is my good." That God's nearness is my good. And just some stories from my own life where I've found this just to be a revelation moment. I remember I'm a CA by qualification. And during my first year of articles, we were on an audit out in Takaya, and it was terrible. We worked through the Easter weekend. It was like, you know, day 14 consecutive of being there like 12 plus hours a day. And I remember it being a Sunday morning, and I got there early, like, you know, 7 o'clock. And there'd just been like this real heaviness for the last like week, and everybody hated coming to work. And I opened my laptop and I just started to worship in the room where we were working, probably just for 10 minutes, but just, you know, just proclaiming the goodness of God and his faithfulness over that place. And I can't tell you the difference. People came in there. There was just a completely different spirit of everybody in that moment. And it seems like a small thing, but it was just such a revelation for me of how freely we can come into God's presence and what a privilege it is to be able to exalt him in a place like that where the atmosphere is literally changed. Another example I remember of this was, I'm sure most of you have heard our story about struggling to fall pregnant with our first daughter. And when Gabby was about 13 weeks pregnant, we were on our way to small group. We were in the Chofar and the City Bowl at that time. And we'd just parked the car, and Gabby, as she stood up, just saw the whole kind of seat of the car was full of blood. And we went inside and told the small group, please pray, you know, something's not right. And we drove to the hospital. We were living in Milnerton at that stage. And Gabby went in to have an examination, and the nurse immediately said, no, this looks definitely like a miscarriage. And I was kind of walking in circles in the waiting room, just praying in tongues, and again, just worshiping and just declaring the goodness of God over our child, his faithfulness, that she will live and not die, and just worshiping God in that place. And man, again, it was just like this peace came over me, like I know that this is going to be fine. And what a privilege to just be able to enter into the presence of God wherever we are, that, you know, that there is no limit as to, you know, where we can be when we enter his presence. And I remember the gynae came and did a scan, and she said, everything's completely fine. Yeah, there's nothing to worry about. And yeah, that's our eldest daughter. She's 6 now. The other one is 4. But yeah, it's just an amazing privilege. So what I want to leave you with before we move on is just that we shouldn't neglect that privilege that we have, that through the blood of Jesus and his spirit, wherever you are, any time, the gates to his presence are open, and he's waiting there for us. So the second part I want to chat about is just why should I worship him? And as I said, I could probably talk forever on this. And, you know, it would be impossible for me to adequately describe the qualities of Jesus. I mean, if you think about the scripture in Revelation, there's angels and creatures flying around him declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's all they do all the time. And they see new attributes of him in every moment. And thankfully, he has set aside eternity for us to worship him and to contemplate his worth. So, as I so desperately need to, and I'm sure a lot of you do, I just want to remind us again of a few of those attributes this morning and paint a dim picture for you of his worth and the reasons why we should make Jesus the focus of all of our attention, of all of our devotion, of all of our praise, of all of our adoration. And it may not seem like a comfortable place to start, but for me, a good place is always to remind myself of what my true position is apart from Jesus. In reality, we were the enemies of God. We were spiritually dead, eternally condemned, cursed, permanently separated from him without any possible hope of redeeming ourselves or providing an offering that would be sufficient to cover our sin. And in fact, the only person who could do that was God himself. And, you know, when you think about it soberly at the end of the day, our just reward, what we deserve, is eternal condemnation and death. That is the reality. Those are our rightful wages. And the scripture in Isaiah 64:6 says that our best works, apart from Christ, are like filthy rags. And I'm always reminded of a friend who, you know, whenever we would ask him, how are you doing? You know, like you do when you see someone, instead of saying, you know, fine or good, his answer would always be, I'm better than I deserve. And that was just so profound for me, because we all are doing a lot better than we deserve. But praise be to God, who's not withheld his saving power or his love from us. And one of my favorite scriptures is this one in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's important for us to remind ourselves that Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect in every conceivable way. His thoughts, his words, his actions were all perfectly aligned to the will of the Father, always bringing the Father joy and honor at all times. And in that moment, all of the wretchedness of our humanity, every lie, every murderous thought, every hateful action, every inconceivable injustice, every habitual and repetitive sin committed in darkness, every vile and disobedient act, every sickness, every disease, even death itself, was placed upon his innocent and perfect shoulders. And he bore it all for us. In that moment, being separated from his Father, with whom he'd been for all of eternity, so that we would never have to be separated from the Father again. And he conquered death and disarmed its power on the cross. And what is completely astounding to me is that he didn't stop there. It would have been enough for him to take all of our sin on himself. But the scripture says that he has given us his righteousness as well. That perfect relationship that he has with the Father, that perfect right standing that he has with the Father, always bringing the Father joy, always pleasing him, always doing his will, always perfectly obedient. That righteousness is ours in Christ. And therefore, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees the face of his Son, perfect and righteous. And that is something to be glad about. And that is a reason, one of the many reasons, that I worship him. And I'm so grateful for those of you who saw the storytellers session with Theo will know that I grew up in a Catholic background. And I'm so grateful for that because it taught me so much about the suffering of Jesus and the cross. It's so much of an emphasis of the Catholic faith. And what I need to remind myself of constantly is that we cannot become familiar with the cross. We never go past the cross as Christians. It's something that we constantly need to meditate on and ask God to give us revelation of. There's nothing greater than the cross. And I pray that our hearts will always be filled with wonder and thankfulness when we look on the cross. It is completely perfect. There's nothing we can add to the work of the cross. John Stott wrote an amazing book called The Cross of Christ. I can recommend it very highly. But he says in that book, the cross is the most profound reality and the sublimest mystery. And for those of you who know me as well, I love old hymns. I have a few old hymn books that I love to read. Half the pages are falling out, but they just have a way of expressing things that I think we struggle to do in modern worship songs. But I just wanted to read one or two of them from you around the cross. This one called, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. With grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered, 'twas all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with favour, vouchsafe me to thy grace. And another, just a short one from the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the second verse, says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Such beautiful words. And again, what is even more astounding about the cross is a scripture in Isaiah 53:10, which says that it was the Father's good plan to crush him, that it pleased the Father to bruise him, that it was the will of the Father that he should suffer. I just find that so astounding and so difficult to comprehend as a father myself. But a 19th century preacher called Octavius Winslow, he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, and he said these words, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. This is the depth of the love of God for us, that he's given his Son. Another scripture I want to just touch on, another favorite of mine, is Hebrews 1. I love the book of Hebrews so much because it just speaks about Jesus fulfilling all of these Old Testament models of worship. Verses 1 to 3, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And here we go. Hold on to your seats now. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, the representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is amazing. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. You know, the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is why. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And I always think of the story of Moses. I love the story of Moses where he just gets kind of cheeky almost and says to God, you know, show me your glory. I love that heart and that question. And God says, you know, glory's up there. Let's do goodness first. I'll show you my goodness. And the scripture says that God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand and allows his goodness to pass before him. And he sees the back of God. And there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And what a privilege that is. We see so much more than Moses got to see because we can behold the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature in the face of his Son. I'm going to keep going with scriptures. I won't read this whole one. I think we all know it very well in 2 Philippians about Jesus coming. I'll just read a little bit of it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And because of his obedience, because of his humility to the point of death on a cross at the hand of his enemies, God has given Jesus a name that is superior to every other name. His name is so superior that a day is coming when every creature, every person will bow before him and will confess his lordship. No one will be able to stand before him in that moment. all will fall before him and declare his lordship. And what a privilege it is for us now to know that and to worship him willingly, to come into his presence freely with boldness, Hebrews says, and to worship him. There is another scripture in Revelations 5. I'm going to skip that one. It's quite long, and I cannot just read a part of it because it's too good. But I encourage you to go and read Revelation 5, just that picture of the throne room of God and all of heaven surrounding him and worshiping him. Another guy in the Bible who I love is Job. He lost everything that was precious to him. Possessions, family, and for 30 chapters he questions the goodness of God, and God gives him this almighty comprehensive rebuke, telling him and reminding him of his power and his might and his worth. And I just, this part I wanted to read because it just is so good. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." I hope that I never have to hear those words from the Lord. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out of the womb, when I made clouds its garment and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, or caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth? Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, or that you may discern the paths to its home? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" This just goes on and on and on. Just the majesty of God. And Job realizes how infinitely small and powerless he is in relation to God. But on the contrary, how much God is in control, how he holds everything together. I love, as I mentioned, I love statistics and nature and science. And I find what often helps me to worship actually is to remind myself how small I actually am, how small we are, and how small my issues are in light of who God is. So if you will forgive me as we slowly come to a close and take a short left turn into some astronomy, and the relative size of our small planet. So there is a number up there. How many stars we estimate in the known universe? That number means nothing to us. It's 10 to the power of 20. But I tried to, because I just love things that break my brain. Like, your brain gets to the point where you actually just have to give up and say, "I can't actually understand this anymore." And that's a good place to be. As a worshiper, it's a good place to be. But what I tried to do was say, okay, let me try and put this number in perspective for myself. If one star is the size of a pinhead, right? So a cubic millimeter, that's really small. How many Olympic-sized swimming pools would I have to fill with pinheads to hold all the stars in the universe? Now, an Olympic swimming pool is 50 meters by 25 and 2 meters deep. So that's big. Each pinhead is a star. I don't know if you guys have any idea, but it would be 40 million Olympic swimming pools to hold that many stars. So what, you may ask? Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Psalm 33:6, the skies were made by the Lord's word, all their starry multitude by the breath of his mouth. Come on. We're going to continue on the astronomy bent. Many of you sitting here know that I love golf, and a lot of you have played golf with me. But how big is the sun in relation to the earth? If the earth was this big as a golf ball, the sun would be 4.5 meters in diameter. That's about as wide as this part of the stage. For those of you at home, I'm sorry that you had to see my back. That's pretty big. It's about 1 million times bigger than the Earth, the sun. Not that it ever could, but if an airplane were to fly from the surface of the sun to its core at about 800 kilometers an hour, it would take about a month. And the hilarious thing is that the sun is actually a pretty average star in our little neighborhood galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way. One of the biggest stars is called VY Canis Majoris. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. But it is a mere 4,900 light years away from Earth in our Milky Way galaxy. It is about 2.7 billion kilometers in diameter. So circle that part is 2.7 billion kilometers. Staying with our golf ball analogy, if the Earth is this big, that star is as high as Mount Everest. 9 kilometers if the Earth is this big. As I said, the Milky Way is pretty small. It's just a galaxy where we live. But the Milky Way is pretty big. So the diameter of the Milky Way, if everyone is still with me, if you'd like to take a nap or a toilet break at this point, now's a good time. The Milky Way is 105,000 light years across. So light travels at 300,000 kilometers per second. That's 7.5 times around the Earth in 1 second. It would take you 105,000 years traveling that fast to go from one side of our little neighborhood galaxy to the other. And here is the hilarious part. In relation to the known universe, the Milky Way, to put this in perspective, is the size of a 5-rand coin on the face of the North American continent. I'm just going to let that sink in for a minute. Again, you may be asking a very valid question. Who cares? So what? Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? I'm coming to a close now with the last slide, which may look like my camera went off in my pocket, but I promise that is a slide. This is one of my favorite pictures of all time, and I'm still trying to convince my wife that we should put it up in our house, but we're not there yet. The story of this picture is that there looks like no picture, so just listen to me talk first. 14 February 1990, the Voyager 1 is flying through space at 64,000 kilometers per hour away from Earth. It was launched 13 years before that in 1977 and is now just past Pluto. And as it was exiting our solar system, the scientists had it turn around and take one last set of pictures before it carried on is one-way journey into nothingness. It is actually still going at this point. I can't remember how far away it is from us, but it's the furthest man-made object from Earth at the moment. So as this Voyager 1 turned, it took a series of 60 images, each consisting of 640,000 pixels. Given it was 6 billion kilometers from Earth, it took each pixel about 5.5 hours to get back to Earth, so about 3 months for all of these 60 images to get back. And as the scientists stitched everything together, they saw this picture and noticed on your right a small white speck in one of 3 beams of sunlight. That speck is our home. That is planet Earth at a distance of 6 billion kilometers. And at the time, a secular astronomer, Carl Sagan, said these famous words when he saw the image. "Look at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor, explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar and supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." Now consider this. In an incomprehensibly vast and enormous universe that I've been speaking about now, far bigger than our minds could ever imagine, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who breathed the stars into being, the one who sustains the universe by the power of his word, he came to that speck of dust for us as a man and lived out a perfect life, giving himself up for us on the cross to show us the love of the Father and to invite us into an intimate relationship with him. And just in closing, I want to share just a personal story. I mentioned the struggle to fall pregnant, and probably about just over 2 years into that journey, Gabby and I had been to church in town, and there had been an altar call or a call at the end to just come up for prayer if you were in a difficult space. And I kind of said to her, "Look, I think we should go, or at least you should go." And she said, "No, she just can't right now. She just can't." And I remember us driving home, both crying in the car, not saying anything. And in that moment, she said something to me that I will never forget, and that was, she said, "Sometimes I wish you had married someone else so that they could give you children." And as hard as that was to hear, in the moment I said to her immediately, "You know, how on earth can you say that? I didn't marry you for what you can give me, but who you are." And I remember in the day or so after that, the Lord just reminding me of those words. And in the same way it should be with us and the Lord. We don't worship him for what he can give us. And he's given us so much. I've shared this morning about the cross. He's given us, he literally sustains our lives every second. But so much more than that, we worship him for who he is. Because he is God, and we are not. He is the one who is worthy. He is unchanging, and his worth is unchanging. And at the end of it all, we get him. He is our prize. He is our portion. He is our exceedingly great reward, and not the things that he gives us. He is glorious, and he is worthy. Amen. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are worthy this morning, God. No one and nothing can compare to you. And Father, I pray for us as a congregation. I pray for us as a faith, God, as believers, that you would remind us, God, of your worth, that you would remind us of all that you do for us in every moment of every day, God. You literally are the heartbeat in our chests, God. You are the breath in our lungs as we sang this morning, Father. And we look to you, Lord. I thank you this morning that you have opened the gates to your presence for us by the blood of your Son, and that we can freely enter in. God, let us not neglect that opportunity and that privilege this morning, Father. Remind us again that you are worthy of all of our worship, of all of our adoration, of all of our praise, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.